So I assume most of you know Father James, but he was an associate professor of church history and biblical languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, and you were a priest in what, various parishes over the years?
Six of them.
Six. Uh-huh. And he went to seminary with Mother Victoria, our abbess. And she has a good opinion of you, by the way. So anyway,
thank you.
So we are quite interested in hearing what you have to say about the Christology of the Seventh Ecumenical Council.
Okay, well, thank you very much. You can remain seated if you want, but I'll begin with, we'll say, O Heavenly King, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Heavenly King, the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth, who are present everywhere and fillest all things, treasure of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every impurity, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm happy to be here, and I appreciate Mother Melania and the sisters inviting me to share a few thoughts with you today. I chose this topic because I looked on the church calendar, and today, as you probably noticed at liturgy, we have the commemoration of the fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. So I thought, wow, it would be appropriate to say something about the Seventh Ecumenical Council because this is the day. And when I read a little bit, I know it's always around the middle of October, and but then when I looked at it again, I noticed, wow, the most important session, the seventh and the last session, concluded, guess when? October 13th. 787. So its exact date, 2000, what would it be? 1226 years ago. I calculated that somewhere. But at any rate, and I'd like to begin what I have to say, first of all, by repeating today's troparion, and then I hope I'll conclude by repeating today's kantakion, just to show the liturgical connectedness of what I have to say. The troparion, of course, is the one to the Holy Fathers, which we also sing on the Sunday between Ascension and Pentecost. You are most glorious, O Christ our God. You have established the Holy Fathers as lights on the earth. Through them you have guided us to the true faith. O greatly compassionate one, glory to you. The issue of the Seventh Ecumenical Council arose, as you know, over the question of the veneration of icons. Over the centuries, the practice started to grow in the Orthodox Church of having icons, not only to decorate the churches and to keep in people's homes, but also venerating them, as we do nowadays, by crossing ourselves and kissing the icons. It's interesting that when we have visitors that come into an Orthodox church, non-Orthodox visitors, I'm sure the sisters experience this and anybody that's taken them on a tour, when they come into an Orthodox church, they look around and what are the first things that Protestants and Roman Catholics notice? Icons. All over the place, or frescoes, paintings. And then, secondly, they always smell incense. Use incense here, don't you? And then, in some parishes, they'll look around and they say, you don't have any pews. Where do people sit? So those are the just sort of reactions that people have, the strangeness from their point of view of having so many icons in the church. And one time at the Roman Catholic Seminary where I taught, actually twice we had the students come over and attend a Vesper service, and that was their reaction. All the the icons. And then some of the Roman Catholic priests that came into the church, and they crossed themselves and venerated the icons. And I overheard some of the students say, well, why'd you do that? And they said, well, that's what Orthodox do when they come into the church. And then at the discussion afterwards, my son, who was a teenager at that time, raised his hand and he said, Dad, don't the Roman Catholics accept the Seventh Ecumenical Council? And I said, yeah, of course. He said, then why don't they have icons in their church? I didn't set him up for that. So I said, well, what you should do is really ask one of the Roman Catholic priests here that question. And so I punted. And their basic answer was, well, we believe in the Seventh Ecumenical Council. We sometimes venerate icons or statues, but it's not part of our piety, which is sort of a standard answer. But it really doesn't make any sense to me, because if you accept a council, then you put the decrees of that council in operative and in action, which precisely is what we do in the Orthodox Church. Protestants, of course, will get a little squeamish about that, because some of them will say, you know, you're not supposed to have, the Old Testament doesn't allow you to have images in the church and worship images. And that's their understanding. But in the Old Testament, there was a clear distinction between the images of the pagans, and then also in, and this was the three instances where the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant are mentioned in the Old Testament. It precisely says that there were golden cherubim over the mercy seat. And then if you happen to see Raiders of the Lost Ark, you would see that, as far as I can tell, that was a rather accurate depiction of the cherubim resting on the Ark of the Covenant. But certainly the proscription against having images to the Jewish people was because they were surrounded by pagans, pagan peoples, the Gentiles, who had these different kinds of images. And I thought the best illustration of this is from Psalm 135, which says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. So the Jewish people naturally wanted themselves to be totally separate from these people who make their gods in engraven images. But the issue of whether or not there should be icons, that was brought up. And even, see, the discussion about whether or not icons should be in the church, that festered beginning in about the year 600. That started to become an issue. And especially it snowballed. So that by the early 700s, there were clearly two different groups in the church. Those who were in favor of icons, the iconodules, and those who were against icons, the iconoclasts. And at the council, they brought up and discussed this at length about whether or not you can have images. And they brought up that the instance in Exodus, Numbers, and Ezekiel, which describe the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. So they said that the prescription is not an absolute one. The prescription against graven images is against making an image, making your God an image, making an image of your God. Now, the argument that was used at the Seventh Ecumenical Council was, surely you cannot have an image of God. God is totally different. No, he doesn't have a body. Even though sometimes we speak that, you know, God has eyes or hands. This is all figurative language. But the Council Fathers said that since in Jesus Christ God became man. Now we can have an image of Christ incarnate. And that, in a nutshell, is the reasoning behind the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which decreed that you could have icons in the church. But as a background to that, I wanted to just briefly explain that, in a way, the Seventh Ecumenical Council did not come up with anything dramatically new, because all the previous councils, at the heart of their discussion, was who is Jesus Christ? And that actually is the same question that our Lord posed to his disciples in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus asked the disciples, "Well, whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Oh, some say Elijah, some say Ezekiel or one of the prophets." And then Jesus says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, on behalf of the other apostles, responds, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the affirmation of who Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel message, and it's also at the very heart of our Christian faith. If you've ever thought about this, and especially I think California is a best example in the United States of the different types of religion all over the place. You have Christians and Jews, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus. All different types of world religion, Sikhs, are represented. But the two teachings that distinguish Christians from other religions are the two central teachings of our faith. Number one, God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took flesh from the Virgin Mary, that he is God who became human, God who became man, God incarnate. And this is actually at the center of all the ecumenical councils, which the six which preceded the Seventh Ecumenical Council. The first of Nicaea is the one that you're familiar with, because we sing it at every divine liturgy, and it's there in the prayer books to be recited daily if we wish, the Nicene Creed. The creed that was composed at the Council of Nicaea. And that, notice the Trinitarian structure there. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Father, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is that one that was at the real heart and issue of the first council. Who is Jesus Christ? Because Arius represented the thinking that Christ was a creature. By a creature, he means something that was created. That Christ came into being in time. And Arius' slogan was, "There was a time when he was not." It actually has a ring and a rhyme in it in Greek. Ein pota hota ukein. There was a time when he was not. And that's why the council at the creed says he was begotten, not made. So before all ages, begotten, not made, not created, not a creature, and of one essence with the Father. And then the council goes on to say, and in the Holy Spirit. The rest of what we have about the Holy Spirit was added on at the next council, the Council of Constantinople in 381, about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because once the Council of Nicaea resolved the issue that Jesus Christ is God who became man, he's eternal with the Father, but in time he was born of the Virgin Mary. Then the question is, what about the Holy Spirit? And the Second Council is one that defined the distinct personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So that rounds out our affirmation, the fundamental affirmation of the Christian faith, which is our Nicene Creed. And when I was on the, I just thought of it, when I was the OCA's representative for about 10 years to the National Council of Churches, one of the projects we had in mind there was, what can all of us Christians say together? What can we all affirm together? And the first thing that popped into their mind was the Nicene Creed, because it is the most ancient of the creeds, and it takes into account our unique belief as Christians in the Trinity and in the divinity of Jesus Christ.
How long ago was that?
Oh, this would have been in the late 80s or early 90s.
Okay, because I think there's a lot of, even at that time, there'd be a lot of Christians who couldn't subscribe to that anymore.
Well, I brought this up, and I figured that now I should, since I brought this up, I should tell the story behind it very briefly. And there were three different groups in the Council of Churches. One said, yes, we believe in the Nicene Creed, and we will say it together because we believe it. That basically is Roman Catholics and Orthodox, and then conservative Protestants. Then you have a group that said, oh, we'll say it, but don't make us believe everything that's in there. That would be, you know, the liberal Protestants. And then you had some that said, we believe it, but don't make us say it. Don't force us to say it. And that would be like the Baptists and people that historically Lutherans and other Reformed churches tried to force them to make a confession of faith. So ironically, you had these three groups, ones that would say it and really believe it. Others would say, well, we'll believe it, but don't make it say it. And then another group that said, we'll believe it, but we don't want to be coerced into saying it.
But the Roman Catholics don't do the same one.
That's another issue, yeah. That they said, they were well aware of that, so they said, let's use the original one, which is the Nicene Creed without the so-called filioque, that
That's
the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father.
And they were willing to say that they did.
It sort of puts them in an awkward position because they say, well, you know, we believe in that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's part of our doctrinal tradition. And that, of course, is one of the big issues still to this day between the Orthodox and Roman Catholics, as I'm sure you know. They said, but, you know, this is the original one, so there's nothing wrong with saying the original one, even though they leave out one little phrase that we still believe in. But, another story right along those lines is a friend of mine who was a Roman Catholic priest who got his doctorate in scripture from Yale University. And they were singing all, and they have all different kinds of liberal Protestants, but they're singing all these beautiful Christmas hymns. And Yaroslav Pelikan, have any of you ever heard of him? Of course, yeah. He taught at Yale, and right after he retired at Yale, he became Orthodox. And so Yaroslav Pelikan turned around to this friend of mine and said, see, Steve, they'll sing it, but they won't say it and believe it. And so the other councils basically went on to describe what is fundamentally there in the Council of Nicaea about the incarnation of Jesus Christ.